I invite you with me to turn in your Bibles to the little book of Jude. Just this side of Revelation. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and then we'll pray together. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask of you, you who have given this passage to us, indeed, the whole of the Scriptures, all 66 books of inspired revelation, that you've given them to this people, and that they are relevant in this day. And we pray that you would help us to understand the truth and to make present application so that we might flee from the wrath to come, that we might lay hold of Jesus Christ, that we might, as it were, enter into the ark of safety, who is Jesus Christ himself, and be delivered from the fire which shall consume all those without hope and without God, the unbelieving and the perverse and the rebellious in this world. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, let us keep in mind Jude's purpose for presenting these three historical examples and illustrations of God's punishment in verses 5 through 7. In verse 3, the writer exhorts his readers, including ourselves, that we contend earnestly for apostolic truth. And then in verse 4, he tells us why we must be so vigilant to protect and promote the truth. Ungodly false teachers had sneaked into the church. They were perverting the truth. They were heretics who had been marked out for God's condemnation. Then in verses 5 through 7, Jude, the great preacher that he was, provides three historical examples of ungodliness. Three examples where God's grace was turned into licentiousness. Three examples of apostasy where the authority of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ was denied. And we read that all of them were destroyed. The first is God's destruction of unbelieving Israel. The second is his destruction of rebellious angels. And the third is his destruction of heathens that perverted his plan for the proper use of sexuality. Jude uses these three instances of apostasy to illustrate the sins of unbelieving, rebellious, perverse apostates who had crept unnoticed into the church. Apostates who would likewise be destroyed, even as unbelieving Israel, rebel angels, and perverse pagans had been destroyed. Now, we've already seen then two characteristics of apostate teachers in the church. They profess to have been saved, but they're really unbelieving. Second, they are rebellious against the authority of Almighty God, and especially Jesus Christ, their professed Lord and Master. There's a third characteristic of apostate false teachers found in the history of God's judgment of ungodly and licentious men. And that is, thirdly, apostate pagans. Apostate pagans. And we're going to look at the cities that were destroyed for their gross sexual perversion. We won't finish it today. We may not finish it next week. But at least in 2 weeks, we're going to look at this. I have 3 points I want to consider, only the first of which will be under our notice today. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we're going to look at these sensual cities. First of all, we're going to consider their identity. We'll do that this morning, God helping us. Next time, we'll look at their perverse disorder. And then we will consider their fiery punishment. Now, beloved, let me state right up front that the subject that we're exploring here, that God has presented to us in verse 7, it is distasteful. It should be. If it's not, we don't hear and understand God's word aright. It deals with the moral ugliness and filthiness of people given to gross sexual perversion. But it is a subject that we should not shy away from or be squeamish about. One, we are viewing, we must remember, through the pristine but also honest lens of Scripture. We must not be more fastidious than the Bible. It is not blind to, but rather plainly exposes the wickedness of fornication and homosexuality. In the same way that Israel turned from God in unbelief, and the angels turn from God in rebellion, the pagan cities of the plain turn from God, rejecting the sexual norms that He had built into the human body and encoded in the human conscience. Let me simply paraphrase verse 7 before we begin to open it up and unpack its doctrine and consider its practical implications. Jude is saying that just as Israel and the angels were destroyed for their apostasy, the cities of the plain showed themselves to be apostates. That is, they were also ungodly and licentious. In deviating from the God-ordained function of men and women, apostatizing in their sexual behavior, behavior that brought upon them God's righteous judgment. Let me say it again, because it bears repeating, especially in our day of biblical ignorance, a day in which not a few professing Christians refuse to contend for the truth where it speaks to the subject of biblical morality. For one thing, such people fail to see, I'm afraid, that the world has pressed them into its mold. They're no longer thinking God's thoughts after him, but are thinking by the world's standard. I think that's easy to understand. And just because God is free to deal with sinners differently at different times, he always hates sin with an infinite hatred, including the sins of fornication and homosexuality. And I trust that in our study of verse 7, we shall see why. So let us consider this morning the sensual cities, their identity. Look at verse 7 again. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. We'll stop there. This morning, we're simply going to consider the identity of these cities and the practical implications that flow therefrom. Genesis 13 and verse 10 tells us that Lot chose to live in the area of Sodom. Indeed, we read this morning that he lived in the cities, not just in Sodom. Why? Because it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. Before God's fiery punishment fell on these cities, the area was lush and fertile. It was a virtual oasis. In an otherwise hot, dry, and desolate region, it appeared as a paradise. And even acknowledging the effects of the curse, it was more like the Garden of Eden than any other place in the area, perhaps anywhere else on earth. In fact, some have said that the Garden of Eden was actually located in that area. It's now it's buried under the depths of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. Isaiah alludes to the Garden of Eden as the most fruitful and delightful place, using it as an emblem of God's blessing and comforting grace, where he says in Isaiah 51 and verse 3, "The Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord." Ezekiel likewise speaks of the king of Tyre in chapter 28 and verse 13 as being in the garden of God, underscoring the great privileges and benefits bestowed upon him by God. Notice then that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain are compared to ancient Eden, likened to the garden of God, for privilege and prosperity, for benefit and beauty. It was a land of plenty. It was a place of opportunity. It's no wonder that a careless Lot was attracted to Sodom. He didn't see the value of true value of things. But its splendor was not without warning signs for those with eyes to see. Ezekiel speaks of Sodom's iniquity in chapter 16 and verse 49 as characterized by arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. It is not surprising that Sodom's opulence was attractive to Kedar Laomer, the city king of Elam, and the other city kings that forced Sodom and its surrounding cities into subjection to their rule in order to pay tribute to them. When Sodom and its sister cities later refused to pay tribute, they said no more. Kedar Laomer, assisted by three other city kings, attacked Sodom and its sister cities of the plain, carrying away great plunder. We read that they, in chapter 14 and verse 11, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, which was no doubt quite considerable. Of the five prosperous cities of the plain, you might notice that Jude mentions only Sodom and Gomorrah. Why not also identify their sister cities, which were Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar, or also known as Bela? Well, a couple of reasons have been given. First, Sodom and Gomorrah are the two principal cities. Likely they were the most populous and the most influential and the most wicked. Isaiah would later liken the rulers of Jerusalem to these two cities because of their evil influence upon Israel. We read in Isaiah 1 and verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." The same way that Peter said, "No, not you, Lord." Jesus called Peter Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here, God, through the mouth of Isaiah, speaks of his apostate covenant people as being like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah is even more forceful in his indictment of Jerusalem's unholy and hypocritical prophets, likening them and their noxious influence to these two notorious cities of the plain, when he writes in Jeremiah 23 and verse 14, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Dear ones, we must not forget that these cities of the plain were privileged even beyond God's blessing upon their land and giving them wealth, which alone should have led them to repentance. You will remember that in Genesis 14, Abraham, with his 318 men, defeated Kedar Laomer and his allies when he rescued Lot. And by rescuing Lot, Abraham also rescued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities. These cities owed a debt of gratitude not only to righteous Abraham, but especially to Abraham's God, by whom he won the victory and spared the cities. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. And of cities that turn a deaf ear to his gospel, Jesus states in Matthew 10 and verse 15 that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, the city of Capernaum and surrounding cities that were blessed with the hearing of the gospel day in and day out. As wicked as were Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God righteously destroyed, even more wicked and more guilty will be cities who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah had no Bible. And notice, incidentally, that Jude indicts the cities themselves rather than the inhabitants of the cities. And this is likely because their destruction was total. Every inhabitant of these cities was destroyed. No one escaped save Lot, whom God rescued. And remember that God would have spared the cities had any righteous lived in them. Only Zoar was spared destruction of the cities of the plain through the intercession of Lot, and because he was a righteous man that fled there. Genesis 19, verses 21 and 22. But all inhabitants of the other four cities perished. Isaiah speaks of the totality of this destruction with these words, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah." Chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I would like to look at observations from what we've seen in the identity of these cities. I borrowed largely and with great appreciation from two old Puritans, William Jenkin and Thomas Manton, what it would have been like to sit under the thundering word from their pulpits. We live in a day that needs that. First implication, practical application is this. God often lavishes the greatest temporal blessings upon the greatest sinners. Sodom's wealth was legendary in the ancient world. It was compared with the garden of God. And from this we may learn that God may bestow the best of earthly blessings upon the worst of men. Like Egypt and Babylon, that were as ungodly as they were rich, Sodom and her sister cities were known not just for their wealth, but also for their sensuality. And like Egypt and Babylon, the cities of the plain had only the godly example of Lot and Abraham. God showered them with temporal blessings, and yet they hated both him and his people. How dare you speak to us? Are you here to be our judge? Come on out. We'll do worse to you than we'll do to them. Dear ones, it is far better to be captives in the land of the ungodly, as Israel was in Egypt and later in Babylon, than to be godly in a land, or ungodly in a land of blessing. God sometimes fattens the wicked only later to destroy them. James speaks of those who lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, they may indulge themselves every temporal blessing and finally prove themselves to be paupers in eternity. Infinitely richer and happier is the poor man who lives on scraps than the rich man who indulges his thankless heart in the things that shall kindle the fire of God's eternal wrath. Better to have nothing in hand and everything in hope than to have everything in hand and miss heaven at last. Ezekiel tells us that Sodom and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Often those richest in things of eternal value are poorest in the things of this life. And on the other hand, those that possess much in this life possess nothing in eternity. You see, the holiest are the happiest, both in time and for eternity. One need think of the great power brokers of the ancient world: Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, the Caesars, the Alexanders. Think of the wicked potentates down to the present day. They've glutted themselves on earthly enjoyments. Many have feasted while their people starve. They fatten themselves on the meager possessions of their own people and those that they conquered. This may well be the reason why Daniel depicts the chief rulers of this world as beasts who gained and advanced their power through brutishness and sensuality. Now understand, beloved, that wealth itself is not evil. God sometimes gives riches to his people to prove this. And Abraham was such a man. But he's the exception rather than the rule. See, this is not God's ordinary practice. He would have us worship him as giver and not as the wicked worship the gift. Those that worship the gift have their heaven here and their hell hereafter. William Jenkins asks about the wicked who have their best in this life. What is it to receive and not be received. To have nothing from God but what he may give in hatred. To have with Sodomites a garden of God upon the earth with the loss of the true paradise. In a word, to have no other dues of blessing but such as may be followed with showers of fire. Second practical implication. Places of plenty are often places of great ungodliness. This fact lies behind Jesus' blessing of the poor and his admonition to the rich. Commonly where there is no want, there is much wantonness. Rich towns and cities are often incubators for all manner of wickedness. What was true of the cities of the plain is true of the great cities of the world today. You see, prosperity breeds impiety and licentiousness. We read in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me." Beloved, if you love your never-dying soul, if you seek the best of God's mercies, you will not hanker after ease and riches. William Jenkins observes, "Not the having, but the holy improvement of wealth is distinguishing mercy. God cuts his people short of bodily supplies in much love to their souls. His Daniels thrive best with a diet of beans. I never yet heard or read that prosperity occasioned the conversion of one soul. Cyrus, they say, would not permit his Persians to change a barren soil for a fruitful because dainty habitations make dainty inhabitants. Rich cities have ever been the stores of luxury. Men have natural inclinations according to the character of their country. It is rare to see religion flourish in rich soil. In the scantiness of earthly enjoyments, want restrains and stints our appetites. But where there is abundance and the measure is left to our own discretion, we seldom know what moderation means. Islands are rich soils, and islanders are held the most riotous people." All you have to do is look at the South Seas. What about you, brethren? What is your great goal in life? Is it to amass riches, or is it to produce a crop of righteousness? Would you be happy, pious, and poor? To be wanting instead of wealthy if you knew that the pursuit of riches would prove your ruin? Let me put it another way. Does a desire for comfort and convenience challenge your convictions and your commitment to pursue holiness and to run in the way of God's commandments? What sinful compromises might you even now be flirting with? The road's narrow. The way is constricted. This is uncomfortable to me. I can't be all that I would want to be if I live for God. Would you be satisfied to be reckoned little in this world so that you might be regarded great in the kingdom of God? Because the Sodomites were delicate and dainty, they were wanton and wicked. They knew nothing of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts is right. None of us shall be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Third implication, how foolish it is to imitate the wicked in their transgression. Smaller, lesser known cities tend to imitate and emulate those that are larger and better known. It was likely that Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar aspired to the reputation of their bigger sister cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the lesser known cities followed hard after the example of their more infamous role models. I'm reminded of the large city near where I was raised. When I was a child, it was not known for the sins that have now come to characterize it. Back in 1972, year after I graduated from high school, the then mayor of the city proudly proclaimed the first gay pride march through downtown Seattle, and he led it at its head, as its head. That city aped the example of larger cities in a state to the south, trying, it would seem, to gain a name for itself in the promotion of the sins that made the cities of the plain infamous. I remember someone telling me when I moved to Minnesota that Minneapolis aspires to be the New York City of the Midwest. And whether that is true, I don't know. I sincerely hope not. If it is true, we should not be surprised if the Christianity of Minneapolis savors more of the spirit of the world than it does of the spirit of Christ, that it is more characterized by the pursuit of pleasure than for the pursuit of holiness, more by compromise and convenience than by conviction and commitment to the things of God. We witness this copycat phenomenon not just with cities. We also see it especially with individuals. How many persons today, especially among younger people, are a slave to the fads and fashions of celebrities who are known for promoting the very sins that destroyed Sodom? They deem it cool to flirt with immorality of the basest kind. My heart was struck when my wife told me, as a business manager of a thriving medical practice in Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, that mother after mother was bringing their teenage daughter into the clinic to be prescribed birth control pills. That's shameless. No wonder half or better of the babies that are born in the eastern upper peninsula of Michigan are born out of wedlock. And I read a disturbing article stating that experimentation with lesbian practices is not uncommon among girls in junior high and high school today. To what have we come? Tragically, we're seeing the acceptance of all manner of sexual sin where we should at least expect to see it, where we should instead see the promotion of chastity and holiness that is in the otherwise hallowed halls of the Christian church. Whole denominations have been cowed by the adulterous spirit of our age and have allowed their membership, their pulpit, and their ministry to be shaped by the sodomizing influence of the world. I just read this week that the PCUSA, that already accepts homosexuals as members and ordains sodomites and lesbians as pastors, just voted to accept and perform homosexual weddings where they're legal. Wheaton College, once a bastion of conservatism, has on its counseling staff a self-professed so-called celibate lesbian We witness this flirting with the world, not only in liberal Protestant and some compromising conservative churches, but some in more resolute conservative churches, and even among some professed Calvinistic bodies. You may be sure the churches that refuse to stand against this adulterizing tendency and sodomizing trend in the world will succumb to it in the pulpit as well as in the pew. Tragically, in our day of doctrinal and spiritual downgrade, the way of the world is becoming the way of the church. Let us be warned. Exodus 23 and verse 2, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn after a multitude in order to pervert justice." Proverbs 4:14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men." Dear ones, it is impossible to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints while at the same time flirting with, much less following after, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Hipster churches may gain a large following as they ape the looseness and downplay the licentiousness of this wicked and adulterous world. But where will their success lead? Indeed, what would it profit a church if it could gain the whole world if it loses its soul? Our text tells us. Fourth, sinners are not made better by forebodings of judgment. How many promised that they would turn from their sin if God but just show them some sign? He has in this book. In fact, even the cities of the plain were given such a sign from God in the rescue of their kings and the deliverance of their cities by God's man Abraham. But they quickly forgot God's goodness and returned to business as usual. Like boiling water that cools after heating, sinners that are startled by alarming providences soon return to their sin, and sometimes with a vengeance. These cities that escaped the sword would soon be visited by fire. See, we need to learn a principle here that providential deliverances that don't lead men to God will lead them further from Him. It's not the problem of the providences, it's the problem with the people. Even the visitation by angels, powerful creatures that blinded the most violent sodomites, apparently gave them no pause for reflection. Why? Because they loved perversion. And because they loved perversion, they would not leave their perversion. What Isaiah said applies here, Isaiah 26 and verse 10. "Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord." Jenkins says, "There's no greater sign of final overthrow than misimproving judgments." We're to improve those things. God's speaking to us in them. Dear people, America has not been without its judgments. and we have not improved them for our good. We continue in impenitence. We have not learned righteousness. What will it take to wake us up and turn us to God? If God does not show mercy, we are slumbering the sleep of death. May God in wrath remember mercy. We certainly don't deserve it, but without it we will likewise perish. Fifthly, the greatest and strongest cities cannot prevent God's judgment. You know, it wouldn't have mattered how high the cities in Canaan had built their walls. If Israel had believed, they would have gone forth and those walls would have come down just like they did at Jericho. Powerful cities are powerful in their own esteem, in their own imagination. But they're not powerful before God. You see, Sodom and its sister cities, they weren't fireproof. And if they built with asbestos, God still would have destroyed them. God would rain hell from heaven, burning them to a cinder. Proud cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, God will bring them down. Nothing can defend them when His justice strikes. What is the greatness of Sodom and her satellite cities against the hand of the Lord of hosts? Indeed, what are whole nations that slight God's goodness and reject His righteousness? Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the apple of God's eye, could not rebel against Jehovah with impunity. He destroyed His favored people when they turned from Him. Jeremiah would later say, and I have you turn to this text, Lamentations chapter 2, Lamentations chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Lamentations 2:15, all who pass along the way clasp their hands in derision at you. Remember Jeremiah seeing the smoking rubble of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had his way with the city? They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Jerusalem wasn't safe when it turned from God. Indeed, judgment begins at the house of God. Dear ones, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What will God's judgment be upon America beyond what we are experiencing today? What punishment yet awaits us? Dear ones, we have not recognized the day of our visitation. What shall happen to our nation that has trampled God's law in its streets and rejected His gracious gospel? What will His next visitation be? Sixthly, sin curses everything that belongs to man. We read in Genesis 19 and verse 25 these words, "And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." You see, wicked men cannot produce anything that's truly good. Not only did God destroy all the people and with them their homes and their businesses and the whole infrastructure of the cities of the plain, notice he also destroyed what grew on the ground, that is their crops. All that made the cities such a veritable paradise. The very emblem of their riches God destroyed. We learn that God's curse rests on all that the wicked do. The Bible teaches it's all fuel for God's fire. The Lord will destroy all that is not devoted to Him, and all that's not devoted to Him ultimately is devoted to destruction. Why should He bless those who abuse His good gifts? You see, the very things that God blesses for the happiness of the righteous, He curses in the hands of the wicked. Let us be reminded to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness in all of our endeavors. The God who can turn the garden of the Sodomites into ashes can make the desert bloom for His righteous children. Finally, great is the difference between God's punishment of the Sodomites and His chastening of His people. Sin always brings disorder and destruction. But out of those destined for destruction, God can redeem a people for His own name. He will never destroy the church, but always leaves a believing remnant. He destroys the false that He may spare the true. And so Paul teaches Romans 9 and verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah." God lovingly chastens His people. He must. He's righteous, and He's good. He destroyed the wicked in Sodom, but saved righteous Lot. He destroyed the wicked from Israel and spared a remnant. He purges churches of hypocrites that He might preserve and promote the holy. And though He burns the wicked to ashes, He refines His people by fire, that they might be more and more like His glorious Son. David expresses the proper response to God's discriminating punishment. Psalm 119, verse 119. "Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love Thy testimonies." You see, the fire of God that is a foe to the wicked is a friend to the righteous. And by it God forms us more and more, by this purging and purifying process, into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through the things that He suffered. So Samuel Rutherford thanked God for purging fire. Rutherford writes, "Oh, what I owe to the file, what I owe to the hammer, and to the furnace of my Lord Jesus. Why should I refuse the plow of my Savior, the one who makes deep furrows on my soul? I should not be surprised. I know that He is no idle husbandman, for He purposes a crop." Brethren, may the Lord bring home these lessons from the identity of these sensual cities to our hearts. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we shall consider their perverse disorder in the words, "Since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would bring home with power things that we've considered this day. Lord, help us to run in the paths of holiness with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, help us to have a word to this sinful and adulterous generation, that there is a God who spares those that come to Him in faith and repentance, even as He shall surely judge the wicked, He will surely save the righteous. Lord, hear us. Make us to be evangelists in our day to those who have succumbed to the adulterizing and sodomizing influence of this age, that have drank the Kool-Aid of the wicked one. May we present to them the water of life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.